Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 21. I want to read the text, Matthew 19. I want to read the text this evening in Matthew 19. We'll look at some other passages by way of reference, but we're going to read the text here and stay in this section of Scripture. While you're turning, let me remind you, we've been looking at gospel similitudes. And if you're visiting tonight, you're here for the first time, our series for the Missions Conference, which has supported your theme of building and laboring, building a heart of love for Christ, has been rooted in one of the types of parables that our Lord used. He used similitudes. And similitudes are simple, unadorned comparisons. Our Lord on many occasions would take a spiritual truth and He would make a simple comparison. And so we've looked at gospel similitudes, the mission similitudes of our Lord that would help us to be challenged and stirred concerning the gospel and getting the gospel to others. We've looked at chickens and compassion. We've looked at laborers and learning. We've looked at various themes in chapel and in the other services, the principles that are there. And tonight, we come to the theme of wealth and warning. And we come to a very familiar similitude, which you'll find at the end of the passage, but one that has had much injustice at times done to it. And the text has had much injustice done to it. As a matter of fact, there have been books written on this text which present a wrong interpretation of the text. So tonight we want to not only see this wonderful similitude, but understand what our Lord was saying to the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard what that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." May God add His blessing to the reading of this wonderful text tonight. Matthew chapter 19 is in the greater context of the book of Matthew, and it is a very rough chapter on the disciples. I mean, you know, if you want to look at a passage where the disciples swing at the first pitch and they miss it, it's here in Matthew 19. They swing at the second pitch and they miss it. It's here in Matthew 19. They swing at the third pitch and they strike out here in the text that we've looked at in Matthew 19. Let's remember what Matthew's gospel is about. I talked to the young people in chapel about this, preaching on the attitudes of the Great Commission. But let me remind you what the gospel is about, the theme. All of the four gospels have themes. There are three of them that are synoptic. That means they follow the same pattern of our Lord's life. John is the non-synoptic gospel. He begins with Christ being eternal God. Matthew has a theme looking at the life of Christ, dealing with Christ as the King. That's his presentation. Everything in the Gospel of Matthew was chosen by the Holy Spirit to emphasize that Christ is the King. And you will find over and over again the use of the word kingdom. And what makes a kingdom but the presence of a King? As a matter of fact, we begin Matthew's Gospel, you don't need to turn there, with the Lord Jesus Christ being born King of the Jews. And there's another king, a wicked king named Herod, and he wants to kill baby Jesus. The wise men come. Why? They come to see the one who is born King of the Jews. And of course, you know that whole story. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His early public ministry, Matthew 5 through 7, presented the Sermon on the Mount, which I've entitled, in a series I preached on it, the Sermon of the King. Because what He presents there is kingdom theology, though it has much to do with our lives today, but He's talking about His kingdom and those who are in His kingdom. Why? Because He's the King. And we won't go too far down the role of what the kingdom is, but there's a whole series of messages that we could look at just on Matthew 5 through 7. And then you come through the miracles of our Lord and His public ministry. What was He doing? He was proving that He was the King. And then He comes to Matthew 19, and there are three interactions with the disciples here that amaze or shock or blow away the disciples. And they are just reeled by these three things. The first one is the matter of divorce. And Christ teaches them. And they say, Lord, if what You're saying about divorce is true, it's good not to get married. They can't believe it. And then the little children start coming to Him, and the disciples start shooing them away and rebuking Him. And the Lord said, no, suffer the little children to come unto Me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about Him being the King, a King, and the nature of His kingdom. And then while that's happening, the disciples have been amazed at the issue of divorce. They have been rebuked over the issue of children. And then this rich young ruler comes to Christ and bows down before Christ, and Christ eventually sends him away. And the disciples, based on what our Lord says, well, this is amazing. Who then can be saved? And what we find in this passage is that so much of our lives, as we go through life, are lived in contradiction to the authority and the will of the King. And God wants us to bring our attitudes and our actions and our lives in line with the message of King Jesus. So tonight we come to this similitude, which is the story of the rich young ruler, and the wealth and warning similitude, as the Lord Jesus gives us that familiar one, and you've already noticed it. The Lord Jesus said in verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And tonight I want us to see three wonderful movements or sections of this text as we understand what He wants us to understand about wealth and about warning, and about what it means to live with our money in light of His being the King. So we begin tonight. First movement or first theme here is the question. Because everything that's going to lead to this similitude is prompted by a question asked by a man who rejected the Lord's answer. It's about the rich young ruler. So the subject is one of eternal life. Look at verse 16. The rich young ruler comes and says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You know, we ought to commend this fellow. He is concerned with eternal life, and that is a wonderful thing. And oh, that more people would be concerned about eternal life. Most people today don't care about eternal life. They're living in light of temporal life only. But this young man was concerned. You know, we had the privilege today going with your pastors over to the Colts Stadium, Lucas Oil Stadium. And it was an amazing thing to see and a wonderful thing to be there where Peyton walloped the Patriots with a little help from Bill Belichick the other night. But nonetheless, it was great to be there and a joy. But you know what I was thinking as we walked around that? You know, there's so many people that this football and recreation and entertainment is what their life's about. And folks, while we may enjoy some of those things on the periphery of our lives, that's not what our life is to be about. Our life is to be about eternal life and Jesus Christ and His kingdom. But the disciples weren't that way. They were all about temporal life, as the rich young ruler was. But let's give him some credit. He asked a question about eternal life. The source of this question is a young man who has five characteristics given in the gospel. Who is this fellow? There are five things, and I've given them all the title R, the letter R. This probably isn't an original outline. I probably read it somewhere. But it really describes the aspects of this young man's life. First of all, he was a ruler. Now, our text here doesn't say he was a ruler, but Luke's gospel in the parallel account calls him a ruler. That means he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was one of the 70. He was a man who had great political power. But folks, political power will not get you into the kingdom of God. It will not meet the need. He was running. Mark 10:17 says that he came up to the Lord and he was running. He was enthusiastic. He was zealous. But just having zeal will not get you into the kingdom of God. There are many people today who are zealously affected for the things of God, but are not coming through Jesus Christ, and they'll never be in heaven because Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So he was a ruler, and he was running, and he was respectful. It says here in Mark 10:17 and in our text that he knelt before Christ. But apparently the kneeling of his knee was not the same as the kneeling of his heart, as we're going to find out later. And people can be respectful of Jesus Christ and honor him and yet not enter into the kingdom of God. The fourth thing about him, we find he was religious. Verse 20 says, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" The Lord Jesus very interestingly mentions five of the man-directed commandments. You know, there are 10 commandments in the law, the basic law of Moses. And the Lord mentioned five of the man-directed ones, not the God-directed ones, but the man-directed ones. And then he sums it up in basically saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, okay, I've done all of these. Now, folks, a person who has kept with integrity the five man-directed commandments our Lord gave is an amazing person religiously. But being religious will not get you into the kingdom of God. It won't work. It won't do the job. The last thing, which is the dominant characteristic, which is recorded in all three of the Gospels, Luke says in Luke 18:23, this young ruler was very rich. And Matthew and Mark agree that he had great possessions. So the dominant thing that is presented here, because of the truth our Lord is teaching, is that this man was very wealthy. And what that proves is you can be a ruler, you can run to Christ, you can be respectful and religious, and you can be rich, but that will not get you into the kingdom of God. Because all of those things are empty. The Lord Jesus said to this young man, one thing thou lackest. And what was it that he lacked? What he lacked was eternal life. And folks, the greatest thing that you and I can ever know is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, there is so much that is wonderful in this world. There's so much that's wonderful in human relationships. But there is none other name under heaven given above that name, Jesus Christ. As the couple sang tonight, we have freely received the glories of that name and we give it to a lost and dying world because there's nothing more important than eternal life. So this young man came and he knelt before Jesus. But as he did, we find in verse 21 that Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now this is the passage that is misinterpreted by many today. There have been books written debating what this story refers to, what the lesson is. You know, I don't want to be arrogant tonight. I hope you don't think I am. But, you know, sometimes it really bothers me when men write books and it's obvious that they haven't read the book. Because what this story is about is clearly told to us in Mark's gospel. Now, Luke doesn't give us the clue and Matthew doesn't give us the clue, but Mark tells us what it's all about. So it's not about, as one book was written, that if you somehow will make to some degree Jesus Christ Lord of your life, you will have a quasi-work salvation. It's not about that. Folks, it's not about works that we're saved. We're talking about eternal life. And this young man goes away sorrowful. What was the issue? What was Christ driving at when Christ said, you go and sell your goods, give it to the poor, and come and follow me? Was Christ saying that benevolence and poverty and being a disciple will get you to heaven? There are some that are kind of preaching that today. But Mark tells us what is it about. You don't need to turn over there. But Mark tells us in Mark 10:24, the parallel account, the Lord Jesus says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? The issue of this story is what you're trusting in. Christ was putting His finger on the young man's life because the young man was trusting in his riches instead of trusting in Christ. The young man came to Christ and wanted to add Christ to his life, but the foundation, the core of his life, that he was trusting riches instead of trusting Christ. And Christ says, no, you can't trust your riches and really be trusting me. Salvation is based on faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith. It's about what you're trusting in. And dear friend, if you're trusting in your church, your membership, your baptism, you can't trust that and trust Christ. If you're trusting in good works, you can't trust that and trust Christ. Christ demands that you trust Him and Him alone for salvation. And that's the whole point of the passage. And it's amazing that people have to write books to figure out what Mark so clearly told us, that it's about simple faith in Christ. But the rich young ruler didn't like that answer because he knew he was trusting his riches. And he had great possessions, so he went away sorrowful. You know what, folks? If you refuse to trust Jesus Christ, you will end up with a sorrowful life. Whatever idol you place above Him, that idol will bring you to ruin, and it will take you into eternity lost for all eternity in a place called hell. You know, haven't we come to understand that this separation between Christ and this young man was a painful experience? At the man's choosing, it was a painful experience. And we learn and we understand that money doesn't meet the heart needs of man. And to reject Christ is painful, but people make that choice every day. And they choose something else other than Jesus Christ. They may choose their immorality. They may choose their illicit sin, their illicit relationship. They may choose their houses and lands. They may choose whatever. But folks, if we trust in anything except trusting Christ, we do not have a biblical faith. It's all about simply trusting Jesus. But notice the Lord's response to this young man. You know, if the Lord Jesus had been a soul winner of a certain stripe, He would have moderated His message and He would have somehow tried to draw the net on this young man. But He didn't. He let the young man go away. The Scripture says the Lord Jesus loved this young man, and yet Christ would not compromise the gospel for the soul of this young man, even though he was rich. You know, it's interesting, J.C. Ryle in his commentary speaking about how we change the message for rich people. J.C. Ryle said this, "The rich man is seldom dealt with faithfully about his soul. He is generally flattered and fawned upon. Few persons have the courage to tell the rich man the whole truth. His good points are grossly exaggerated. His bad points are glossed over, palliated, and excused. The result is that while his heart is choked up with the things of this world, his eyes are blinded to his real condition." But Jesus Christ wasn't like most people. He did not change his message for the rich man. He let him go away because Christ's message will not be changed. And folks, this theme is picked up. It's a little rabbit trail. And if you don't know what a rabbit trail is, you can see me after the service. It's one of those things I learned growing up. But a little rabbit trail is James, the half-brother of our Lord, who became the head of the early church at Jerusalem. In writing that book with his name, James, made it clear that we're not to be a respecter of persons. Folks, there is not a gospel for the down and outer on the side of Indianapolis that we might not go to at night, and then a different gospel for the rich person who sits in the upper booths at Lucas Oil Stadium. It is the same gospel for all men, and if rich men do not stop trusting in their riches, they will go to hell, and if poor men don't stop trusting in their poverty-stricken pride, they will go to hell. It is one message that Christ would not change. It's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So that was the question that prompted the similitude, the question concerning wealth and going to heaven. Now we come to the second movement in the text, and that is the answer analyzed in verses 23 and 24. And whenever I read this, I chuckle a little bit as we come to the disciples, but we'll get there in a moment. But let's read again the similitude. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, the young man has gone away. He went away sorrowful. Christ, of course, loved the young man and wanted to see him saved, but would not change his message. So the Lord turns and uses it as an opportunity to teach the disciples. And folks, that's what I want to do tonight. I want us to be instructed from what our Lord shared with the disciples. Verily I say unto you, Christ speaking to the disciples, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I approach this scripture passage with a little bit of fear and trepidation because, brother, I hope you haven't preached on this recently and given the contradictory explanation that I'm going to make tonight. But there are two common interpretations as to what this means, and I have heard the other interpretation preached very strongly. I heard a preacher one time get up and explain that what this means is that it's about a camel going through the gate of a city, but it's a low gate. It's called the eye of the needle. And in order for the camel to go through the eye of the needle gate in a city, they have to take off his pack and he has to get down on his knees and he has to crawl through the eye of the needle. And it's very hard for a camel to do that. But folks, that is not what our Lord was saying. As a matter of fact, the text itself reveals that that's not what our Lord's saying, but the word meanings do not refer to that. As a matter of fact, Marvin Vincent, who wrote a wonderful Greek study, said, the allusion is not to be explained by reference to a narrow gate called a needle's eye. Vine's Greek dictionary says, quote, the idea of applying the needle's eye to small gates in the city seems to be a modern one. There is no ancient trace of it. Kenneth Wiest, another Greek scholar, says this, the meaning of the word indicates that it is evident that the gate is not meant, but the tiny eye of a sewing needle. Now, how many of you ladies have ever threaded a sewing needle? You know, I now am 56 years of age. I know you probably thought I was 39, but I'm 56, and someone laughed over that. I don't know who that was. Pastor will have to find out who that was. But you know, I remember when I was 42, I was the new pastor in South Bend, Indiana, and I was driving through Chicago, and I got out my map, and I looked down, and I couldn't read those little bitty words anymore. I had never had a problem. And I went to the eye doctor, and he said I was presbyopian. I said, no, I'm a Baptist. He said, no, you're presbyopian. That means old eyes. He said, when you get in your 40s, your eyes start changing, and you have to wear these things called reading glasses. So now I wear contacts when I preach, and during the day, computers, I wear reading glasses because I have presbyopianism. And everybody over 40 here in this room probably has some degree of that. And I recently was trying to thread a little needle, and I could hardly even with my glasses, I could hardly even see that little thing. You know, you get the thing up there, you know, and so it's an impossibility to get a thread through it. No, to get a camel through it. That's what our Lord is saying. It is an impossibility for us to get a camel through the eye of a needle. You say, is that what he means? Yes, it's an impossibility. How do we know that? Because of the meaning of the Greek word, which means the eye of a little needle, but also the text. Notice what the Lord says. Verse 26, with men, this is impossible. He's not talking about a camel having a hard time getting through a low gate in the city wall. As a matter of fact, that teaching originated from a man's book. G. Christian Wiest wrote a book called Insights into Bible Times and Customs. It was written in the early 1900s. He went to the city of Damascus, and a guide who was giving him a tour of the city pointed out a gate that was called the Needle's Gate. The only point there is don't believe everything that a tour guide tells you. Okay? So we see from the text that our Lord is using this similitude, this comparison, this overstatement of illustration for the purpose of helping them to see it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Now, that concept flew in the face of the disciples. So we move to the third movement of this text. The question was asked by a rich man who knelt and said, what do I need? Christ said, go and sell everything, come follow me. But the issue was he needed to trust Christ. And he wouldn't because he was trusting his riches. And men tend to trust their riches, don't they? And so the disciples now are being instructed that for a rich man to go to heaven is like a camel going through the eye of the needle. It is impossible. It's impossible. And that moves to the third movement, which is the disciples being astonished. They are amazed. Christ's teaching blows them away. As a matter of fact, Spence in his commentary says this, quote, "The stern teaching thoroughly dismayed and probably offended the disciples." Why? Temporal prosperity had, in rabbinic teaching, been held forth as the reward of righteousness and obedience, a foretaste of future happiness. And he is right. Now, you stay with me for a moment. We're going to quickly leap to the Old Testament. When you hear the promises to the Old Testament Jews of blessing for obedience, those blessings were often material, weren't they? And that's all through the Old Testament. If you will obey me, you will have blessing, you'll have crops, you'll have full barns. I'll pour out the windows of heaven if you will obey me, speaking to Old Testament Israel. And so the rabbinic teaching had basically, from that truth, arrived at the concept that wealth equals God's blessing. Poverty equals God's curse. And so the disciples thought, okay, God's blessing, lots of money. The rich man comes, Christ says, go give everything away, come and follow me. And the disciples say, what's he saying? And then he says to them, it's impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, how can that be? Because the rabbis have taught us that wealth is a symbol of pleasing God. So, Lord, we don't understand. We're astonished. And of course, the Lord Jesus was not only contradicting rabbinic teaching, which was a wrong deduction from the Old Testament, but he was putting his finger on the heart issues of the disciples. Because the disciples were continually wanting to know, what are we going to get out of this? You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 27. We haven't read it yet. Peter always comes up with a good illustration at the right time by opening his mouth. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Lord, what are we going to get out of this? Now the Lord ends up telling them, you're going to get something eventually in my kingdom, but not right now. The disciples were struggling. You remember they were fighting about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were worried about, he's going to get something that I don't get. It was this constant desire of the disciples to get something because they loved God and followed Jesus Christ. And Christ makes it clear, fellas, your heart problem is this. You are trusting and loving things too much. And you know what, folks? We have a problem in America called the prosperity gospel. It is everywhere. If you give money to the church, you give money to the preacher, God will give you lots of money back and you will have wealth. And if you live for God, you'll have lots of things. And we would never go that far here at Cross Point to preach such a false gospel. But don't we often hear someone that God has met a need and maybe they had financial prosperity and we say, boy, God is really blessing them. Or someone's job, someone's business really does well and we say, God is blessing them. Folks, you realize sometimes people's business doing well ends up taking those people away from God and not to God. Dr. Defoe, haven't you seen it before that people have had prosperity in their businesses and they stopped coming to church Sunday night or maybe Wednesday night or Sunday morning? They got too busy and it took them out of the house of God. And the Lord Jesus here is dealing with wrong heart attitudes, Brother Arrowood. He is talking about the fact that life should be lived on the level of giving all to Jesus. And the finances and the other things are not for us. And those are not the blessings. Christ at one point talked about those who are faithful in material things will have the true riches. What are the true riches? Spiritual blessings in Christ. The richness of Christ. God working in the hearts of our family members. God working in our church. Souls being saved. Lives being changed. Folks, those are the true riches. And if we want to talk about God blessing Cross Point, We rejoice when God financially meets needs, but let's never forget that the blessing of God upon a church is not just in its bank book, because if that's true, the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest blessed church in the world today. So what are we talking about? We're talking about what real riches are. That's what the Lord's putting His finger on with the disciples. So their astonishment here, the commonness of the astonishment is our astonishment. We're astonished as well. J.C. Ryle said this, "Few of our Lord's sayings sound more startling than this when we first hear it. Few of them run more counter to the opinions and prejudices of men, and few are so little believed." Let me ask you tonight, if the Lord were to come to you and cause you to lose your job or maybe to lose your business that was doing well, would you by faith be able to say, God gave me a blessing because He took away all of the props of my riches and I have to simply trust Him? You know, don't we look at it so wrongly? And yet, we understand. Don't we look around us and know that the Lord is right? We can see on every hand that wealth normally doesn't make a person more spiritual. I mean, isn't that true? Where do most of the wealthy people in Indianapolis go to church? It is not fundamental independent Baptist churches, folks. So we understand. Again, J.C. Ryle says this, "Our own eyes will tell us that grace and riches seldom go together. It is plain matter of fact that comparatively few men are to be found in the way of life. Riches incline their possessors to pride, self-will, self-indulgence, and the love of the world." And that is true, and we understand that. But we still like to think, boy, Lord, I really would like for You to bless me with $1 million. You know, haven't we learned from those people who win the lottery and in 2 years they've spent it all and blown it and it's all wasted and they're more miserable now than they ever were? Haven't we learned what our Lord is saying, that riches do not bring joy? Riches are not in themselves blessing. So what is blessing? The Lord tells us here, and we conclude, we make the application, verse 26. "But Jesus beheld them." What did He behold? He beheld in verse 26 that they were amazed. They were standing there with their mouths open. "And the Lord beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But you know, the God who made the camel can put a camel through the eye of a needle without blinking an eye. With God, that's possible. It is impossible for a rich man trusting in his riches to be saved. It's impossible. But it's possible that God, by His Word and His Holy Spirit, can work in the rich man's heart, and the rich man will repent of what he trusts in, and he will start trusting in Christ, and he will be saved, even as a rich man. You see, with God, it is possible for rich men to be saved, but only if they repent of their sin like the poor man and in simple faith receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's the teaching of the camel through the eye of the needle. But there is an application for the disciples. The disciples were already saved. Not only is the Lord Jesus teaching that for a rich man to enter into heaven trusting his riches, it's impossible, but also for a disciple to effectively serve God trusting his riches is impossible. You know, aren't we guilty as Americans of trusting our riches? I mean, we are fine as long as we have a job. We are fine as long as we have a strong 401k retirement program. But let the stock market go down and those things go away and we are deeply troubled. Folks, did Jesus Christ die in October of 2008? Did He? He's still on the throne, isn't he? You say, well, boy, I praise the Lord, He's still on the throne. But the stock market came back up to where it was in 2008. We're back to that 10,000 level. You know, folks, it may go further down in the future. I mean, we could be looking at hard times. Is God enough for you? If you lose your portfolio, if you lose your job, are you going to bail out on God? If you do, you're simply saying, I was trusting my riches as a disciple rather than trusting my Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was one who lost everything, but he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, it's about you." So the Lord is putting His finger on the disciples about what they're trusting. Now, they still are having problems here because Peter says, Lord, I think I've got it figured out. It's about forsaking all and following you. And Lord, we've done that. So now that we've done that, Lord, what are we going to get? And Peter still hasn't got it figured out. As a matter of fact, Peter goes through the rest of his ministry, the disciples do, and they don't quite have it figured out. The Lord Jesus dies on the cross. The disciples abandon Him. He's buried. The third day He rises from the dead, and He begins drawing the disciples back to Himself. There by the Sea of Galilee, Peter one day said, "I go a-fishing." They were supposed to be waiting on the Lord, and Peter went back to his old trade and took six others with him of the disciples. Peter had trouble figuring it out. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter had it figured out. And Peter stood up and preached, and souls were saved. Peter was a changed man. Why? Peter had gotten his eyes off gold, and he had gotten his eyes on God, and Peter was a changed man when he did that. You say, how do you know that, Brother Stedman? Because the day after Pentecost, Peter goes into Solomon's gate in the temple, and he sees a paralytic man there, and he says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. Rise and walk." And the man stood and walked. Folks, Peter had got his eyes on the glories of Christ, and the gold of this world had faded, and Peter came to understand that the glories are the glories of Christ and not the glories of gold. And those men shook the world for Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having money, but there's everything wrong with money having you. And we had better come to understand the glory of Christ instead of the glory of gold. And folks, that God has given us the wealth He has given us not to be used for ourselves, but for His eternal program. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement program and foreseeing the evil and hiding yourself. There's nothing wrong with the biblical injunction of providing for your family and saving. There are good biblical principles on finances. But you'd better not fall in love with your 403B. And you better be willing to give those riches that you have to Jesus Christ when He speaks to your heart and commands that you give sacrificially. So there's nothing wrong with money having, nothing wrong with us having money, but there's something very wrong with money having us. And you know what it is? It will curse us. Folks, we do not know what happened to this rich young ruler. There are some who speculate that his name was Saul of Tarsus. We don't know that, but Saul of Tarsus does meet all of the criterion of this young man. Maybe he got saved and became the Apostle Paul. We don't know. Or maybe he's in hell tonight. But what we do know is that when money becomes the dominating force in the life of a lost man, it will take him to hell. And when it becomes a dominating force in the life of a disciple, it will ruin the disciple and it will ruin his life. So what is the lesson of wealth and warning? Love and serve Jesus Christ. Give Him your all. Hold back nothing from Him. And if He blesses you, if He blesses you with finances, give them to God. If He blesses you with poverty, like He did the Macedonians, give what you have to God out of your poverty. Because, folks, it's about Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. With God, all things are what? Possible. You know what's possible? It's possible for God to take an American Christian who has been living for material things out of the will of God and to break his heart over it, and to give him grace to repent and to become a real disciple. Will you let Him do the impossible in your heart tonight? Let's bow our heads together. Dear friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior tonight? Have you been born again by faith in Christ? If you are here tonight as a wealthy, unsaved person, you will never go to heaven until you humble yourself and repent of your sins and receive the risen Christ as your personal Savior. If you walked off the street tonight as the worst drunk in Indianapolis, you'll never be saved until you repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But the good news is, tonight God can do the impossible, and He can save the rich and the poor alike when they come unto God through Jesus Christ and through His blood. Will you come and be saved tonight? Christian, God can do the impossible in your life. He can turn you away from covetousness, which is idolatry. And America is an idolatrous nation, even among the Christians, I believe. He can turn us from idolatry to worship of Himself. And He can do a miracle in us, helping us to live for Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. God can do it, and He can do it in your heart tonight. Do things have you tonight? Then come to Jesus as a Christian and give those things to Him so that He alone will possess you.